Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Our scripture today begins in Proverbs 31 and verse 10. A wife of noble character, who can find one? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard in this field. So she's a businesswoman. It sounds like she's in textiles, and now she's going to grow some grapes and make some wine. She sets about her work vigorously, verse 17. Her arms are strong for her tasks. You can just see this suntanned, go-get-em woman here, right? She sees her trading is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hand to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are well clothed. She makes coverings for her bed, and she herself is clothed in fine linen and purple. So she's in textiles. Mm-hmm. Her husband is respected at the city gate, so you know, it hasn't hurt his reputation any that he has a businesswoman for a wife. Where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. So she's planned ahead. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. So here's what her husband has to say. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Verse 29. Verse 30, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned. Wow, she gets paid. And let her works bring her praise at the city gate. So she gets paid. This is a two-income family, and yet she has children. All right, let's contrast this passage we've just read with the Greek philosopher Socrates. He argued that to be born a woman is a divine punishment because a woman is halfway between a man and an animal. Socrates lived from 469 to 399 BC. He immortalized the Athenian disdain towards women. Athens, the center of Greek culture, all came out of Athens. He frequently referred to women as the weaker sex. How often have we heard that one? We can thank Socrates. And Socrates had a student named Plato. And Plato had a student named Aristotle, who himself was a teacher of Alexander the Great. And you remember Alexander the Great conquered Judea in 332 BC. All right, so We're talking about the intertestamental period, the period between Malachi and Matthew. Long time between Malachi and Matthew, during which time the Greeks came and conquered, and then the Romans came and conquered the Greeks. All right, when Alexander died, his empire was split between his five generals, and they fought over different things, and finally the Romans conquered them all. All right. During this period, the Judeans, the people of Judea, what we think of today as Israel, they were influenced, they absorbed Greek culture and philosophy, except for their staunchly monotheistic religion. They did stay with their religion and they didn't turn to Greek gods. And they hung on to the temple and the festival days and the sacrificial system. But especially in the larger cities, especially in Jerusalem, they absorbed Greek culture. And the term for this is to be Hellenized. All right? So we can think, and then when the Romans came in and conquered the Greeks, they may have conquered the Greeks, but they thought the Greeks were very sophisticated, and so they absorbed hook, line, and sinker their culture and philosophy. So when the Romans themselves were very Hellenized, the whole world was, any part of the civilized world was speaking Greek, of course. All right. Even the high priests in Judea had such names as Jason or Menelaus. Those were Greek names. Did you know that Paul is a Greek name, while Shaul, Saul, is a Hebrew name? So, I mean, I used to be taught that Paul changed his name. He didn't change his name. He just called himself Paul when he was in a Greek territory, and he called himself Shaul when he was in Jerusalem. It's the same name. It's the same name. It's kind of like Yeshua and Jesus, same name. Or Joshua, same name. Paul is writing to Greek-speaking men living in cities that were heavily influenced by Greek culture and custom. Okay, we got that one in. What would he find there? Would he find a wife like we just read about in Proverbs? Not likely. Not likely. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle had given an air of sophistication and learning to the treatment of women as second-class citizens. Come in. Shabbat shalom. All right. Paul comes along and says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So a man is no more valuable in God's sight than a woman. You're all loved equally, you're saved in the same way. Wow. Radical teaching. In real life, respectable Greek wives led completely secluded lives. They took no part in public affairs. You wouldn't have seen them in the market. They never appeared at meals, even with their own husbands. Never at social occasions. Recreation was severely limited for them. Any kind of social contact, very, very limited for a Greek wife. Athenian men, on the other hand, enjoyed outdoor sports. They frequented the agora, which was the marketplace, the center of city life and communication. Women were excluded from everything. The ideal Athenian woman, according to Xenophon, a disciple of Socrates, was one who might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. Even conversation between a husband and wife was neither valued nor expected. Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than your wife? In other words, having a son, Socrates asked the Athenian men. And is there anyone to whom you talk less? Socrates. So when Paul wrote, love your wives. Are you kidding? Men didn't love their wives, they used their wives. In ancient Greece, a female child, as soon as she hit puberty, would be married, usually to an older man, chosen by her father for political or monetary gain, and her husband would then sequester his very young wife. She would be guarded and supervised constantly because wives were for one thing, producing legitimate offspring. For everything else, they had prostitutes. For pleasure, for leisure, for social gatherings, prostitutes. So if you saw any women out in the Athenian marketplace, they were either prostitutes, or they were slaves, or they were the lower class tradesmen, their wives. They had sports, and they had prostitutes, and they had very expensive prostitutes, and they had less expensive prostitutes. Now, the more expensive escorts were very well educated. In fact, they would be as well educated as a man. Because, you know, their customers wanted some conversation. They wanted repartee. Yes. These women were very advanced in cosmetics, in fashion, and they wove gold ornaments into their braided hair. And pretty soon the Athenian matrons were copying the prostitutes because, you know, they were the fashionistas of the day, right? So all the women wanted to copy them. So when Paul writes, don't braid your hair with gold or pearls, he's just saying don't dress like a prostitute. Don't follow the latest fashions because we know where they come from. In Rome, when it came to Rome, there was actually a law which required every prostitute to peroxide her hair yellow. And they required the low-end prostitutes to bob their hair short, to cut it short. So you would see ones with long yellow hair and ones with short yellow hair if you were in Rome. Okay. Now, back to Judea, because most of the time, Paul is writing to congregations that began as Jewish synagogues and to which Gentiles were added. And usually the followers of Paul's teaching were kicked out of the synagogues, but it's the same cultural nucleus here. So we're trying to put things in context. Paul was writing most often to Hellenized Jewish converts to Christ living in Greek-speaking cities, okay? Now, in Judea, in Paul's day, a young woman, not betrothed, not married, she could wear her hair long and uncovered, like Lauren over there. And as soon as she was betrothed, she was required to cover or tie up her hair. And the Mishnah said that if a woman appeared in public with her hair uncovered, her husband could divorce her without returning her dowry. It was a come on. So when Paul wrote, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled brings shame to her head, meaning her husband. You know, husband had a wife. So there was no, he said, there's no difference between her and someone who has clipped their hair. He said, let her be shaved. What he actually means is clip her hair like she's a prostitute, because she's acting like one. She's acting like a hussy, like a trollop. Okay. Paul's anxiety was that the fledgling church give no cause for offense. Not to Jews, not to Greeks, not to Romans. But the point most often missed in that last verse, where a woman praying or prophesied, you know, is the point that she is praying and she is prophesying in a congregational meeting. He just says, dress like you're married. But she is praying and prophesying. Okay.
Some cultures, they put a little dot on the forehead.
Yes. Whatever culture you're in, abide by the customs of the culture. You know, when missionaries go to a Muslim country, the missionary women wear a head covering, a hair covering, because they don't want to offend the native culture that they're trying to win over.
You don't
leave
with your left hand.
I could get very sidetracked talking about veils and head coverings, but we're talking about cultural norms. You know, Paul is not writing on stone commands concerning how women must dress for the next 2,000 years. He's talking cultural norms for his day, and his message is dress modestly. Think about what your attire is saying. And Paul actually chose his words very carefully, because this is the culture he's dealing with. So when he wrote, treat your wife as if she's your own flesh, for no man ever mistreated his own flesh, he's actually playing off of something written by Aristotle, because Aristotle said that the husband is like the soul and the woman's like the body. And Aristotle, of course, is speaking of absolute control of husband over wife, but Paul is playing on that, and he's saying, treat her like she were part of yourself. How would you treat your own body? He's advocating better treatment of wives. Women would most likely not have read Paul's letters. The only women outside the home would be slaves, prostitutes, or the wives of lower class tradesmen or laborers. You wouldn't have high class Greek women at a congregational meeting, unless they were former prostitutes who had converted to Christianity, in which case they were highly educated, and it would be very easy for them to gravitate into leadership positions. The women who did come to a congregational meeting were separated from the men. They sat behind a screen or up in a balcony that was accessible from an outside stairway. So what do you think would happen? Well, all these women who normally don't have time to get together, they're not allowed out of their homes, so they come together. What do you think is going to happen when you get a lot of women up there? A lot of noise. So, you know, and they probably were not sitting down front where they could hear well, you know, the lecture. So when Paul writes, women should remain silent in the churches, they're not allowed to speak. And that word speak is speak out. So, you know, one of them sitting in the balcony, she doesn't understand something. She yells at her husband down there. It was a cause of confusion. And when the text says, and must be in submission as the law says, what do you find that? Where do you find that in the law? He had to be speaking of some local ordinance. This is not in Torah. This must be a local ordinance of some sort. Okay, here I need to get just a little bit technical. And the original letter, the manuscript, written by Paul, of course that disappeared long ago. What we have now are copies of copies. And they're classified as the Eastern manuscripts and the Western manuscripts, all right? And here it gets very interesting about this verse. In each of the Western manuscripts, the verses 34 and 35 in my Bible of 1 Corinthians 14, the one that say, tell your women to be quiet in church, they are found clear at the end of the chapter as verses 41 and 42. Okay, you getting that picture? In the Western manuscripts, these two verses that appear in the middle in the Eastern manuscripts appear at the end of the chapter in the Western manuscripts. So you're going, well, that's odd. Why would a copyist who's simply copying Paul's writings decide, oh, I think those two verses would go better at the end. I'm just going to move them. Or vice versa, from end to middle. And this got a lot of people thinking about these two verses because they don't fit the context. The context of the passage is Paul writing about spiritual gifts, specifically about speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. And he goes on for how these gifts should manifest in the church. And he goes on about tongues and prophecies for 33 verses. And then sticks in, oh, and let your women keep quiet in church. And then he goes on about tongues and prophecy for 5 more verses. Does that hit anyone as a little odd? And there are other passages in Paul's writings where Paul supports the participation of women in public worship. So there are quite a few scholars, published scholars, who believe that these verses were inserted because they just don't fit. They just don't fit. And they appear in different places depending on which manuscript you're looking at. All right. Joel 2, verse 28 and 29. Joel 2.
Verse
29 of Joel. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on how much flesh? All flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my manservants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And of course, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, quotes Joel. And he says, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. So 1 Corinthians 12 lists several gifts of the Spirit. There's the spirit of wisdom, knowledge, faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Yet nowhere in the apostolic writings is there any suggestion that God pours out his gifts on the basis of gender. What does it mean to prophesy, Antoinette? What does that word mean? What does it mean to prophesy? If you were to translate that, those Greek words that are translated prophesy, what do they actually say?
You're speaking the word at the appropriate time.
The words directly translated mean speak for another, one who speaks for another. So if I said to you, Aaron was Moses' prophet because he spoke for Moses, okay? If I said the president's press secretary is a prophet for the president, he speaks for the president. And so there were prophets of God and there were prophets of Baal. And there were false prophets, in other words, prophets who pretended to speak for God, but they didn't, and they led the people astray. So prophesying, according to my dictionary, includes teaching, preaching, evangelizing for edification. So when Joel 2 says, your daughters will prophesy, it means they will receive the Spirit of Christ and they will speak under his inspiration. In the Old Testament, Deborah judged all 12 tribes. She sat under a certain tree and all the people came up to with their difficult cases for her to decide disputes. A woman. That's in Judges chapter 4. Another story, when King Josiah came to the throne of Judea, King Josiah was a good guy, and he tried to undo the damage that had been done to the temple by his father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh. And while repairing and cleaning out the temple, Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law, a Torah scroll. And he sends this book to the king, who, upon reading, having the scroll read to him, tears his clothes. Oh my goodness, we're in trouble. Big trouble. So the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the king's highest servants, and he said, go inquire of the Lord for me. So who did they go to inquire of the Lord? They went to the prophetess. Huldah was her name, a woman. And she gives them a message to take to the king. A woman sending a message to the king from God. Many passages of scripture where women utter inspired statements.
Remember in the Talmud where it says, thank God I'm not a woman.
Yes, Paul used to quote that every day. Paul, before his conversion, he used to, the prayer of the Pharisee was, I thank God that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. So every day, thank you, Lord, that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. They still do that every day. Great. So you have in the New Testament the prophetess Hannah. She was very old. She had lived in the temple since her husband died. And she was a prophetess, and she proclaimed the coming of Messiah after meeting the infant Jesus. In Acts 21:9, it says that Philip the evangelist had four virgin daughters, unmarried daughters, who had the gift of prophecy, New Testament. So obviously the Lord has poured out his Spirit upon women. And many of them serve the Lord as prophets. But how would that compare with Athenian philosophy? Yeah.
And of course, you did talk about in Athens when they went to combat, they had the little boys that took a look. Because they'd be gone for years at a time.
Right.
Armor bearers.
So Paul does support modest dress, abiding by cultural norms, and we read the Bible today and we just don't have the cultural background. We just don't know. I mean, in Timothy is at Ephesus when Paul writes to him, and Timothy is supposed to be straightening out some errors that have cropped up there, and one of those errors is Gnosticism. So I want to look at just a few other passages here. 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ. The head, the source, you know, Christ created man. And the head of woman is man. And he says, because Eve was taken out of Adam. And the head or source of Christ is God. Interesting. God is the Father of Christ. In the Greek, there's only one word for wife and woman. It's the same word. And there's only one word for man and husband. It's the same word. So you have to look at the context to decide if it's simply man or if it's husband. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors or disrespects his head. I don't understand this one. In the Old Testament, the high priest was told to cover his head when he ministered, when he prayed. And it's in Leviticus 21, verse 10. He that is the high priest among his brethren shall not uncover his head. Shall not uncover his head. So Paul's writing this, a man who uncovers his head, praying or prophesying, dishonors his head. It sounds like there are many students who believe that Paul is answering a letter, but because of the way the Greek was written, there are no punctuations, there's no capitals, no paragraph breaks, no quotation marks, that he could have been answering a letter where someone from Corinth had written, don't you know that a man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head? His head covered dishonors his head. So we just really don't know. You know, Ezekiel the prophet was told to bind his turban on his head and then speak to the people. What about Samson? Samson is told to grow long hair. What about all the men sent who have taken a Nazarite vow? You know, modern Jewish men at prayer, they cover their head with a talith shawl. And if that isn't available, at least they wear a skull cap as a sign of reverence. So they all cover their heads. I guess they didn't read Paul. They would consider any man who is praying bareheaded to be disgraceful, not the other way around. You know, you think of cultural norms in England, in the courts, you know, heavy wigs were worn as a sign of authority. I guess they hadn't read Paul either. So it's starting to sound like some sort of a local custom here. And then when he says that a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, and we've already commented about tying up the hair. And then verse 6, he says, if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. In other words, if she's going to dress like a prostitute, then clip her hair. You know, there's no record of Sarah being veiled. How would the Egyptians have known she was beautiful if she'd been covering her face? Judah assumed that the woman sitting beside the road was a prostitute because she covered her face. So that would indicate that in general, in that day, women did not cover their faces. So you see, it all depends on the custom of the day. That's right. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. You know, Genesis says that both man and woman were made in the image of God. And Romans 8:29 and Colossians 3:10 say that we are all, man and women, being changed, being restored to that image of God. I just don't think that the Creator is either male or female. I know he's referred to in the language as male, but I think both Adam and Eve were made in his image. And then he goes on, verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You know, in Greek philosophy, they would have said, okay, God made the perfect man. Oh, he needs to reproduce. We better make him an incubator. This is Greek philosophy here. God created Eve because Adam was not complete. The man and the woman were two halves of a whole, not 90% and 10%. And he, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels? Because of the angels? I didn't find anybody that explained that very well. Some have postulated that the women of Corinth were forsaking their marriage vows because Christ said that in the resurrection there would be no marriage. So they were like acting like they were already there. He said, there'll be no marriage. We'll be like the angels. And so the women were like, oh, okay, all right, I'm already there. Bye. In the Old Testament, a woman's vow could be canceled by her husband or her father. So perhaps this sign of authority would convey to the congregation that the woman speaking publicly was speaking with the consent of her husband. I can go along with that. You know, my husband is here supporting me. He's actually recording me. Okay. So, according to Paul, whether it's tied up hair or a hat or a wedding ring, whatever your culture calls for, women are to show respect for their husbands. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, or taken out of the man, even so is the man also of the woman. You know, Paul's bringing balance here. It's a good thing the Lord created Adam first, you know, because ever since then, every man who exists came out of a woman. You know, they might have gotten a complex. So it's kind of good that he started the other way. All right. Verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? You decide, he says. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? You know, the word translated nature is the word custom. Does not custom teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame? Well, maybe it was in that culture at that time, but I can think of other cultures at other times. I remember going walking once in the Albuquerque Mall, New Mexico, and I was walking behind a Navajo couple, and he had a braid down to here, and it was healthy and shiny and beautiful, and he didn't look one bit less masculine to me. That's their culture. And on the other hand, I can think of a black woman, you know, her hair might appear to be very close to her head. It might look as if it's clipped. It probably isn't clipped, but it may look that way if it's a natural. And so it all depends on the culture and your biology. Your DNA. Paul just does not want this fledgling church to offend the local culture. So if you brought this principle, try not to offend, down to our day, how many young women can I think of who've been turned away, repulsed from the Judeo-Christian congregations because the men have all the roles? She might be a nuclear physicist, doesn't matter. When she steps over the threshold, she's just a woman, and women be quiet in church, and you just sit and listen. She may know the Torah from one end to the other. Nope, you just sit and be quiet. So it puts one set of standards inside the building and another set of standards outside the building. And that makes no sense. We have to have one standard. And if a woman can be president, if a woman can be a judge, a detective, a physics teacher, whatever, then she should be able to have a role within the church. Verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given her for a covering, excuse me. Verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So he undoes the whole passage. You wonder why these comments about head coverings were included at all. I just think it's about not offending the local culture. Don't be ahead of the fashion curve. Be back here somewhere, you know. 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of the wife is the husband. The word head does mean the physical head, but it also means, the best terminology I can use is that the head is the point man. Militarily, the husband is the point man. He's supposed to stick his head out and look for danger. He's supposed to protect his wife. In God's creation, in the original creation, the woman would have been either with child or caring for a small child most of the time. So she would need support and protection and someone to do the heavy work, if you can call it work at that point in time before the curse. There's another passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Submit doesn't mean grovel. It means that the wife is the support unit, all right? The husband is the point man, and the wife is the support unit. You need both to win a war. You need both to bring up kids. In ancient Greece, if there were a line of soldiers and the line of infantry, and one of the men was kind of drifting out of line, the officer might shout at him, support your troop, which means get back in line. Be a team player. So essentially, that's what Paul is saying. Ladies, let's be a team player with your spouse. He's trying to convince husbands and wives to work together, not against each other, and especially for the cause of Christ. We all know about the Ephesians 5 syndrome. We've all met husbands with the Ephesians 5 syndrome. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in anything, in everything. Ephesians 5:22-24. Well, yes. Wives, support your husbands. If it comes down to a difference of opinion where you just cannot agree, then the wife is to submit. I guess the Lord knew that women would be more likely to submit than the man would.
They adapt.
That's right. On the other hand, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Radical in Hellenized culture. Radical. A husband who loves his wife would do anything for her. Anything. He would give her the shirt off his back. You know, he would get down and wash her feet. In other words, he would act the part of a servant. A man like that, you know, he can be head of my house any day. I believe personally that the husband is the representative head of the family unit before God, and it is his responsibility to lead, not push, his family in a relationship with God. In Genesis 3:16, Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit. You know, she was deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes open, so I think his was a greater sin, personally. Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, and God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this has been the case for almost 6,000 years. This was the curse upon womankind. And you know, there's still some people out there that think that was God's original plan. It wasn't God's original plan. A curse is what happens when the Lord's protection is removed. So if you were to explain it to Eve today, in today's vernacular, you know, God might have said, I'm so sorry, Eve, but you're out of the garden now. And he's bigger than you are. And might is going to make right. And he is going to rule over you. So you're going to have to get very subtle, manipulative, passive-aggressive to get anything you want. This is the natural consequence of selfishness, and the battle of the sexes has been going on ever since the gate of the garden. You know, it's only the love of Christ in here that can set us free from this curse. So if you know couples where they act as equals, they do everything together, one does not make decisions without the other, and each one tries to give in to the other instead of trying to get their way, they have the Spirit of Christ. You will see unselfish love manifest, and you will see equality practiced. All right, 1 Timothy 2:11-12, let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. I permit not a woman to teach or to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Woof. So what am I doing here? The words translated have dominion or domineer over, you know, no one would be accepting of that spirit. But if I told you that this verse can legitimately be translated, I do not permit a woman to teach that a woman is superior to a man. It can legitimately be translated that way. Now, in what circumstance would a woman be teaching that women are superior to men? In Ephesus, because that's where Timothy was when Paul wrote this letter to him. The culture in Ephesus, the heresy that had come into Ephesus was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a perversion of Christianity. Christianity blended with paganism. And it taught that women were saved by becoming males, and that they were set free from their subservient role of childbearing. And it taught, you remember the oracles at Delphi? They were women. These high class, very educated, spoke many languages, so forth, prostitutes were spreading this deception, that the woman, that women were mediators for men, that women were more spiritual. So the way for these crass men to come into the kingdom was to learn from a woman. And the verb authenteo, that it's translated rule over, it's Strong's number 831, or dominate. This word occurs only once in the entire Bible, this verse. So how can we sit here 2,000 years later and declare that we know what it means? But if you look outside the Bible, the most frequent meaning of this word, authenteo, was to murder another, to murder a man. So I don't allow a woman to murder a man? Okay, second meaning was to act on one's own authority. In other words, to take over and call all the shots. And third, it means to exercise absolute mastery or dominion over. Paul is trying to correct these heresies. The heresy that a woman can just abandon her child, abandon her husband. So Paul says, young women, love your husbands, love your children, go home, take good care of the home. He's telling them to go into their traditional role and to nurture and be happy in it. And this word, authenteo, it sometimes has a sexual connotation in references outside of the Bible. Because remember the A-U-T-H-E-N-T-E-O, authenteo, like authentic, but authenteo. Okay. It may refer to promiscuous rites by which a woman professed to teach a man religious truths, sort of an initiation in this Gnostic ritual, sort of a dominatrix type of thing. So in that case, you really would not want it to have been allowed. Paul would be fighting tooth and nail against that. Titus was left behind at Ephesus to counter these false doctrines and to appoint elders and generally to get this congregation straightened out. So Paul writes to Titus, admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So what's the reason? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Don't give any occasion for the people around us to be led into sin or to be offended because of us. You know, we have to understand that the apostles were not trying to upset the social order of the day. They weren't leading any union rallies, you know. They weren't demanding higher wages. They weren't demanding the suffrage for women. They were not upsetting the apple cart. But by the same token, they were not setting in stone the cultural norms for our day, 2,000 years later. Because Paul also writes, slaves, obey your masters. Well, does that mean that slavery is appointed of God? You know, that they used to use the Bible for hundreds and hundreds of years to condone slavery. They also used it to uphold the divine right of kings and to preach from the pulpit against the principles of democracy. Does that mean that democracy was wrong? You know, Paul says pay your taxes and obey the local authorities. Does that mean that God sanctioned the Roman government? No. Slaves were still slaves and women were still women. In the culture of that day, it would have caused a division for a woman to have been placed in a position of authorities. You know, in the new Christian communities, Both men and women of faith were baptized, right? So why baptize a woman? For 4,000 years, or at least ever since Abraham, only men were circumcised, and the woman came into covenant under the man, right? But in the new covenant, you enter as individuals, not simply as wives attached to husbands. God is going to have a personal relationship with you. You have a personal choice, and therefore a woman should educate herself in the Word so that she can make that choice, those choices, intelligently. And what better way to become educated in the Word than to listen to another woman like me who has herself studied the Word? Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.